Let's together call on the name of the Lord and ask for a blessing on this worship service. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you once again on this day. We thank you that we may enter into your glorious presence. We realize, O Lord, that you are so much more than we are. You are the potter, we are the clay. You are the creator, we are the created. You are the infinite, we are the finite. Lord, there are so many differences between you and us, and all of that leads to us being astounded that you should want to have fellowship with us. And that as we heard this morning, you want us to be part of your family. Lord, we can't wrap our minds sufficiently around that thought, but yet it's a truth that you reveal to us time and time again. That through Jesus Christ, who died for us, who sacrificed his life for us, we may be and become your children. And Father, we pray that you would bless us as your children. Bless us also this afternoon as once again we worship you. We know that it's becoming increasingly strange in this country for your people to gather together twice on the Lord's Day. In most communions of faith, it's felt that one service a Sunday is enough. But yet, Father, we still hold to the old and we believe valuable practice of coming together twice on this day. It's like in the Old Testament, a morning and an evening sacrifice, a way to open the day, a way to close the day, a way to dedicate the whole day to your praise and glory. For you, O Lord, alone are worthy. Who better to fellowship with, who better to celebrate with, who better to rejoice in than you, our God and Father in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us this afternoon, also as we reflect upon what we hear at the end of the Apostles' Creed about our future. We pray, Lord, that also that message may be driven home to us, and that we, in the midst of a culture of death, may embrace the life, the glorious life that you offer us in Jesus Christ through the power of your Spirit. Lord, be with us, young and old. Continue to teach us all, because from the day we are born to the day we are dying, we need to learn. And even when we die, there is still much more to learn yet. Because, Father, your knowledge, your wisdom is inexhaustible. And so we pray, instruct us and teach us and form us. Forgive us also every sin and trespass, also the sins we have committed during this past week. Those idle words, those hurtful words, those crooked thoughts, as well as those warped deeds. Father, forgive us all and wash us clean in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles together this afternoon. We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16, and thereafter we'll sing from Psalm 73, the 8th stanza. Luke 16, the verses 19 to 31. And here in Luke 16, we have another one of our Lord Jesus' parables. And as the heading tells us, this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up, and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my brother's house, for I have five brothers, and let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone comes from the dead and goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Thus far, the scripture reading, may God bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Let's respond to the singing of Psalm 73, stanza 8. Turn our attention this afternoon to Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where you find the summary of the scriptural teaching on the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. As you know, Pastor Ewan is busy with the Lord's Prayer, so I thought I would not interrupt his progression through that and instead go back to an earlier Lord's Day, so we turn to Lord's Day 22. Two questions and answers, 57, 58. 57, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 71, stanzas 7 and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have just read together that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I would call that, not in theological terms, but in popular terms, I would call that a rock'em, sock'em, shock'em parable. And in a way, you might say it's a parable that represents the Lord Jesus Christ at his best. It furnishes proof, and once again, he's the teacher par excellence. And looking at that parable, we see right away that it's a parable kind of filled with contrasts, right? There's the rich man, and there's Lazarus. And there's the rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, and there's Lazarus the beggar wearing shreds. There's a rich man feasting every day, and there's Lazarus who cannot even afford to go to McDonald's. He has to eat what falls from the rich man's table. And as well, there is Abraham, a being with Abraham in heaven, and there is a being in hell. There is comfort here, and there is a lot of torment. And as well, there is notice, silence, and speech. Or shall we say, a wonderful, quiet contentedness on the part of Lazarus at last, who is in the bosom of Abraham, and a constant verbal agitation coming from the rich guy below. This is a parable of contrasts. But notice, it's also a parable of demands. For the rich man is still giving orders. He wants Lazarus to come down to hell and cool his tongue. And thereafter, the rich man, who had no use for Lazarus, as far as we can tell in this life, wants him to become his personal messenger and errand boy from the afterlife. He's supposed to go to his five brothers who are mindlessly living it up and shock them into right believing and pious living. But notice, Abraham's far from convinced. Abraham says, as it were, you know, if they're not going to listen to the big boys in the Old Testament, to Moses and the prophets, what makes you think they're going to listen to a mere beggar? In other words, when people have closed minds, nothing will help them. They'll ignore, they'll justify, they'll rationalize just about anything and everything. They won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And of course, those are said to be the words of Abraham, but actually they're the words of Jesus, right? He's describing already what later on is going to happen to him. Those Pharisees who had him crucified are the same Pharisees who, after his resurrection, still deny him. They still reject him. They turn their backs on him. And so this parable ends on a down note. It ends with a prediction of doom and gloom. Nothing can help these people. They're in death mode. It's all very, very depressing, isn't it? But you know, beloved, while this parable ends on a down note, the same thing cannot be said about the end of the Apostles' Creed. You might say it ends on a high note. It reaches a glorious finale with those words, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Yes, and the Catechism realizes this too. And that's why it approaches these two expressions in the manner it does. For example, first it asks, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? And next it asks, what comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? And notice, if you're listening carefully, you are being challenged here. The Catechism, as it were, wants to make sure that you don't end up like those five brothers of the nameless rich man. It doesn't want you to experience the agony of hell and miss out on the wonder of heaven. It wants you, as we saw this morning, to see Jesus. And it wants you to meet Abraham. So what it does is ask you about the state of your comfort. Not the comfort of your wife, not the comfort of your husband, not the comfort of your children, not the comfort of your neighbors, not the comfort of your fellow pew sitter. What is your comfort as you go through this life. And so this afternoon, we're going to look at that comfort and what the end of the Apostles' Creed says about it. I've called the theme of this sermon a boatload of comfort. I could have called it a wheelbarrow full of comfort. I think you know what I mean. And the comfort is in the fact, and we'll notice three things as we work our way through this Lord's Day and what it's trying to impress upon us. My soul is taken up to Christ, my flesh is reunited with Christ, and my life is never ending with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? My soul is taken up to Christ, my flesh is reunited by Christ, and my life is never ending with Christ. Well, you know, I use that expression, a boatload or a wheelbarrow full or a truckload full of comfort, to stress the fact, of course, that in this Lord's Day, what we get is lots and lots of comfort. That's what you find in Lord's Day 22. And as you know, of course, that's kind of our reoccurring theme in the Heidelberg Catechism. It starts that way in Lord's Day 1, right? What's your only comfort in life and death? And then you get that pivotal question and answer 2. How do you stay? How do you always enjoy this comfort? And you get that threefold formula. And after that, the Catechism kind of goes quiet on the direct theme of comfort, although it's always there under the surface. Until we come, for example, to question and answer 52, where we are asked, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? And then the catechism goes silent again, and we come to Lord's Day 22, and all of a sudden, this comfort thing is there in abundance. It's in both question 57 and question 58. And of course, in a manner of speaking, it's in the answers as well, even though the word comfort doesn't pop up in these answers. If you read it carefully, it's all there, brimming over. So much comfort. But then we need to break it down. Look at it. It begins already with question and answer 57. There we are asked about the kind of comfort that we get from the biblical truths, the resurrection of the body. In other words, just how does this help you today and strengthen you tomorrow? So, what kind of comfort are we being offered here? Well, notice it's comfort in relation to our body, to our physical being and existence, to our flesh. And even more, it's comfort in relation to the dying of our bodies. And I know that sounds odd. How can one speak about comfort and death in the same breath? Death, after all, you know, it's so negative. It represents, in a way, our greatest fears. It's the subject that so many people skirt around and don't want to talk about. It's a future everyone dreads. As an active pastor in the past, whenever I went to a hospital ward and I spoke to people about living and dying, nobody wanted to hear about dying. Just living. As if they were going to live forever and ever without Christ. You know, that's the way it is for so many people. But that's not the way it should be for you and I as believers. For one of the great benefits of being a child of God is that God injects umpteen hope and comfort into our lives, even in the face of death. How often haven't I seen that? I go to somebody to comfort the person who's dying, and I come away being the person who's comforted by the person who's dying. So often. And what is that comfort? Well, it relies on the fact that when we die, we do not become nothing. We don't cease to exist. We'll go to hell. Now, Scripture says when believers die, they immediately go up. Something happens right away when we die. Not later. Don't come to me with that nonsense about soul sleep and about being comatose for centuries and decades. That's not the testimony of Scripture. When we die, we are grasped, we are embraced. We're taken up by the Lord and to the Lord. And if you want one proof of that, think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he's got these two shady characters on either side of them, and they probably really deserve to be crucified. He doesn't. And the one comes to faith. And Jesus says to him today, you know what? You're going to be with me in paradise. Now, when other people read that, they scratch their heads and say, well, how can this be? Christ is on the cross, this man is on a cross, and how can they somehow get to paradise? They're both on crosses. Well, beloved, in a manner of speaking, they soon will not be there. Because soon, they're both going to be dead. Today, even, Scripture says, Jesus says. And what then? And then Jesus says to this man, we will be together in paradise. He doesn't say to him, friend, sorry about this, but you're going to have to wait a few millennium before you get there because I'm going to go there first and you're just going to have to wait somewhere in suspended animation. He doesn't say that. Today you will be with me in paradise. But you know, for that to be true, of course, something has to happen. There has to be some sort of division in man. You cannot, we're not omnipresent as God is. We can't both be on earth and in heaven. We're either in the one place or the other. So what happens is when we die, part of us goes into the grave. But there's another part that goes up to heaven. You know, the part that we can see, that we can touch, that we can feel, that we can look at in the mirror, that we experience every day, that part of our existence goes down. But that other part of our life that's so hard to define goes up and up and up. And notice in this respect, the Catechism speaks about the soul going up. Of course, there are people who say, well, here you have the Catechism being influenced by the Greek philosophers and the Greek body-soul dichotomy. But that's not the case. The Catechism is simply using the word soul as a descriptive term to describe that part of our nature that is real, but invisible. It's simply saying that there is a part of our existence that is immaterial, that is invisible, that is spiritual. And that part goes up. And if you ask to where, well, notice the expression to Christ, my head. The soul, the invisible part of my existence, goes up to be with Christ. It does not die. It is not snuffed out or extinguished. It lives on and on and on. It gets promoted. And it gets promoted into the presence of the greatest person in all the world. When we die, as we heard this morning, we go to Christ. We shall be with him. We shall be like him. We shall see him. And that's, you know, why the Apostle Paul, at a certain point in his ministry, says, after he's experienced a lot of heartache and opposition, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And why is it better by far? Because there is no better, more caring, loving person in all the world than our Savior. The Catechism describes him as our head. And of course, that's a description that refers to power and majesty and glory. It probably gets that from Ephesians and Colossians. To the Ephesian believers, Paul writes, God places all things under Christ's feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And to the Colossian believers, Paul writes that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So if you ask, what happens when we die? The answer is all who believe in Christ go up to their head. They go up to Christ. They're with him. They're with Abraham. They're with all the glorified saints of the past. They're with our believing loved ones. And isn't that comforting? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says it's a great, great reunion. During the summer, we love to have camping reunions, especially if the weather's better. But you know, this is the reunion beyond all reunion. And that means that this life of ours, it doesn't end after 60, 70, 80, even 90 years. It doesn't start here and end here, as so many people think. No, when it ends, it goes, as I said, up to God, up to Christ, up to glory. We go up. And we go on. But then the question is raised, just how do we go on? Do we go on as bodiless people? Or as in my day, they used to say when I was young, you go on like Casper the Ghost. Do we go on immaterially? Well, it's true to say that for a while we do. That's not the end of the story, however. Because you see, our flesh, which goes into the grave, makes a comeback. And it's a most surprising comeback. And in that connection, it's perhaps good to tell you that the expression found here in our translation of the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the body, is not the most accurate. I'm not sure why we ended up with it, but the Greek and the Latin and the Dutch and the German all are more accurate, and they translate the resurrection of the flesh. And you can see the Catechism moves in that direction as well, for right in the middle of answer 57, there comes this huge but also this my flesh. And we might ask, where does the word flesh come from? Why does it suddenly pop up in the Catechism's answer? Because, to starters, it's in the Creed. What comfort does the resurrection of the flesh afford you? And so the Catechism answers, but also this my flesh. Would you believe it? Not only does something happen to my soul when I die, but something also happens to my flesh. To this lowly, aging, fragile, vulnerable flesh of mine. You know, I never thought I would experience that, but as I get older and I look at my flesh, and maybe some of you have that experience too, what you see is more and more wrinkles, right? It doesn't get better. It gets worse. That just signifies the vulnerability, the fragility of our flesh. But notice, Scripture says, this flesh gets raised. It doesn't remain in the grave forever. It's not a matter from dust you came to dust you go and dust you will remain forever. No, this lowly, maligned flesh of ours is going to get raised and transformed. It's going to get renewed, glorified, improved beyond measure. So, beloved, it's not a case of your flesh going into the grave, and one day when Christ returns, you're going to get your old, worn-out, decrepit flesh back again. No. Paul writes that Christ is going to use the same power that enables him to bring everything under his control to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You know, elsewhere in Romans, Paul moves a chain, as it were. A chain, a golden chain that starts with predestination and goes on to justification, and finally it ends up where? At glorification. And John writes about our future as the children of God and remarks, as we saw this morning, that we're going to be like Jesus. He is the Lord of glory, and we are going to be children of glory. So, beloved, the comfort, as you can see in this article of the Creed, is great. And it's great because Christ makes it great. For notice that this whole matter of the resurrection of the flesh is a matter of Christ alone. First, Christ takes my soul up to himself when I die. Second, Christ takes my flesh and reunites it with my soul. Third, Christ makes it all better than ever. Glorious because he is glorious. And what a blessing. What a comfort that is. Truly, it is better by far. But yet, at the same time, having said all of that, we're not quite at the end of the story. For there's one more truth that we need to add to this and consider as well, and that's the last article of the Creed, and the life everlasting. You know, here we're going to be taken up by Christ, to Christ. We're going to be with Christ. We're going to live with him. Yes, and our life with Christ, says the Creed, is a never-ending, always, forever, everlasting life. And you know, that's a hard thing to wrap your mind around, right? How do you understand that? And you know, the Catechism doesn't have an answer. Scripture doesn't give us an answer either directly. Catechism says, since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. That's pretty subjective. I feel. But you know, it's saying that this eternal joy begins already here and now. Of course, it doesn't begin perfectly or fully here. Often, sad to say, it's mixed with tears, with struggle, with suffering, with pain and handicap and conflict. But nevertheless, if you're in Christ, you'll already get to taste a little bit of that beginning joy. You know, as a preacher, I've been preaching this for years, but I didn't really grasp it all until suddenly I developed heart problems, and I needed open heart surgery, and a new valve, and a few other maintenance issues. And you'd think that normally under that circumstance, if you're staring that kind of surgery in the face, you would be terrified. But strangely, I wasn't terrified. There was a sense of comfort, quietness, of peace. I think what I was experiencing, and I'm not alone in this, some of you probably have experienced this as well if you've had serious illness. You kind of already in this life experienced the beginning of something better. It's coming. A foretaste. Some would say of heaven. But you know, it's not heaven. Because you know, the future that we have as children of God is not a future in heaven. If you think that you're going to spend an eternity sitting on the clouds, eating Philadelphia cream cheese, and singing with the angels, you got it all wrong. Because the future, Scripture says, is the future of a new heaven and a new earth. That's the future. A whole new creation. Better, bigger than heaven itself, and fuller too. You know, it's hard to describe that. The Catechism tries when it says, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man conceived. A blessedness to praise God forever. Beautiful words. I'd say they're almost what we call doxological. This is hard to describe. You know, one writer that I came across describes it all as following. He says, you know, the blessedness of eternal life, he wrote, is like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It's like seeing your wife on her wedding day come down the aisle in an overpriced dress, with a smile on her face from ear to ear. Or it's like witnessing the birth of a child or holding a newborn in your arms or seeing your grandchildren play. Or it's like standing on the seashore and watching the waves come in and the billows. Or it's like watching the wind as it works its way through the grain and the cornfields. Or it's like going on a visit to the Great Wall of China, or being in the great cities of Shanghai and New York and London, or being at York Minster Cathedral in England. And it's that rare moment when you know in your bones that God is with you, and you know you really love Him, and you want to sing and shout and tell everyone how you feel. It's like all of those moments, all of those high points. Except those moments, they never stop and they never, ever wane. They just go on and on and on. See, beloved, what a comfort there is in the resurrection of the flesh and the life everlasting. What a comfort for all of us, especially with those in our midst who are suffering serious illness. Those who are aging, those who are in care homes. But for all of us, young as well, what a comfort. And this is a comfort, beloved, you need to taste, you need to feel it, you need to verbalize it. You need to enjoy it every day. Oh, what a beginning of joy we have, and what a blessedness is coming. A blessedness in which to praise God forever. And so, beloved, thankfully, there are better outcomes than that rich man and his five brothers.